So Mark chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13, and a question of authority again. Where is our source of authority? Is it tradition or is it scripture? And obviously by us opening the Word of God and reading it, I think you get an idea of where that comes from. Verse 9, Jesus was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." Just a quick word before we pray, just to remind you of the context. Remember that the Pharisees and scribes were accusing Jesus of breaking the tradition of the elders of the Jews, and they caught them, so to speak, on breaking those traditions. And in verse 5 of our chapter, they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the traditions?" And Jesus answered with scripture and called them hypocrites because they were trumping the word of God with their tradition. And Jesus is going to say more about that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear to us. Thank you that you have given us, you've revealed to us your thoughts, your intentions, your desire, your will. And Lord, we want your will to occur in our lives. We pray for your kingdom to come. And we pray that we would live in light of your kingdom to come and live in obedience to you. And we know that one aspect of obedience is listening and hearing your word and also applying it to our lives and being doers of the word and not just hearers only. So we pray, Lord, as we hear your word taught, that we'd examine our own hearts, even if we're convicted of sin that has nothing to do with this passage, because your word exposes many things in our lives. We pray that we would confess those so that we can be good listeners, so that we can tune our hearts to your will, to do your will, and to accomplish the things that you've set out before us. We pray for those who do not know you. We pray that you would give them ears to hear, that they might understand and know the word of God and know the Savior, know Christ and him and all his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're learning from Jesus in this passage and last week that his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures is superior to that of the religious leaders and to the traditions. In other words, you can say it like this: whatever he says goes. After all, he is Lord, he is the creator, and so what he says is what we do. Jesus did something similar on the Sermon on the Mount. 6 times in Matthew 5, Jesus says something like, "You have heard it said." And then Jesus says, "But I say to you." It might appear that when you read that initially that he's doing away with the law or what has been handed down before. However, that's not what he's saying. Remember that Jesus had not, if you look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, he said that he had come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. That he had not to come to annul it or to relax the laws of God, but to teach the laws of God. And then he said something shocking to the first century Jewish mind in Matthew 5:20 when he says, "If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never see heaven. You'll never be saved." How could he say this? Well, because the Pharisees, as we see in our own passages, adhered to the law of Moses externally. They memorized it and thought they kept it, but in reality, they were burying the law under all their traditions and their years of misinterpretation. And just like some people are like onions, they have lots of layers, and you have to pull them away before you can get to know them. The same is with the Pharisees. They wrapped the law of Moses up like an onion, and you couldn't even get to the law because it was so well wrapped up. And so when Jesus says, "If your righteousness does not exceed the Pharisees," what he's demanding is an internal righteousness. An internal righteousness, in other words, that means it's only something that God can do. He's the only one that can give you righteousness. He's the only one that can make you right with God. He's the only one that can save you. That's hard, isn't it? Well, not from his perspective. From yours it might be, because we have to give up sin, we have to give up our desires, and you have to repent of your sin, which might be even harder than to give up your desires. That's why he could say later, later in Matthew 23, do what they teach you, but do not do as they do. They were teaching the right thing, so to a certain extent, but they were not practicing the right thing. So Jesus in Matthew 5 is not contradicting the law of Moses when he says, but I say to you, but rather he is rejecting the interpretations of the Pharisees, of their traditional view of the law of Moses. Remember, it was wrapped up in an onion, and he's saying, forget those things. I say to you, as God, I say to you this. And so he dismantles one by one their interpretation of Scripture. And he does something similar here in Mark chapter 7. Jesus is essentially saying, you have understood what you have been taught in this way in the past, but now let me tell you what it really means. If you only understand what the Pharisees have taught you, he could say, you will never be able to exceed them in righteousness, because you will just go to where they go. And here in our passage, again, Jesus is going to dismantle what the Pharisees taught and what they held to. He specifically aims here this morning in dismantling their views on the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. And so again, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 recounts the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious and the scribes and the religious leaders. And he, again, we're going to ask the question, what is our source? Is it the word of God? Our source of authority, is it the word of God or is it tradition? So we will compare what the Bible says with what the Jews said, and Jesus will give his verdict on their traditions. So what did the scriptures say? Look at verses 9 and 10. What did the scriptures say? Or what did they say in the past? What they continue to say today? Verse 9, he was also saying to them, this phrase he was also saying to them, I just bring it up because this happens a lot in the Gospel of Mark. It's just his way of Mark, here in this case, he's shifting the subject a bit. We saw that Jesus called the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites, and now he's going to lay down a little bit more heavy on them and give them more to think about. He says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You could also translate it, it's the word for well or good. He's saying, it's what you've done is good, or a beautiful way or a beautiful manner in which you set aside the word of God. In the manner that you fence the law with your traditions. The New American Standard translated, you are experts. ESV says you have a fine way of rejecting. One could translate it like this, you neatly reject the commandments of God. In other words, Jesus is being very sarcastic and condemning the religious leaders at the same time with his sarcasm. You have neatly stowed away the law of Moses so that you can do whatever you want with your traditions. And you're really, really good at setting aside the commandments of God for your traditions. You are really good at manipulating the scriptures. And so they were guilty of putting their traditions on a pedestal with the same as the word or above the word, neglecting the word of God. And so here he's going to shatter their practices and tell them that you're wrong. I know that's not popular in our culture, but Jesus never does what's popular with the culture. He does what's right with God. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor. So now he's going to quote Exodus, the portion. This is Exodus 20:12. Okay, the Ten Commandments. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And then he quotes, it's in my notes somewhere, in Leviticus. No, not in Leviticus. He quotes Exodus 21, and I don't remember the verse off the top of my head, but we'll see that in a moment. So honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. And so note that he begins by saying, for Moses said. So he's quoting from the book of Exodus, which Moses wrote. And since he and the Pharisees and the scribes all believe the word of God, he's arguing on that level. So Jesus knew that they affirmed the authority of Scripture with their mouths, but yet he's going to show and demonstrate that they only affirmed it with their mouths, not their hearts, not their brains, but just so much that it looked good on the outside. And also for you Old Testament survey class members and the rest of you listening, you can listen in on this. This is just another example that Jesus himself cites that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. For Moses said. And many so-called biblical scholars reject this truth today, and it's never, ever, ever a good idea to contradict or not believe what Jesus believes. It's always wrong. If Jesus believed it, you and I need to believe it. Because for some of you, you might dig a little bit deeper and read commentaries, and you'll see that Moses is not the author of the Pentateuch, Mark's not the author of Mark, Matthew's not the author of Matthew. Phooey on that. That's wrong. So the first four commandments in the Decalogue, or what's called the Ten Commandments, set forth the principles guiding Israel's relationship with the Lord. The last six commandments set forth the principles guiding Israel's covenant relationship with the community. And more broadly, human beings, for example, don't steal, don't commit adultery, because that's sinning against your neighbor. Don't worship other gods, that's sinning against God. Honoring your father and mother would fall into the community-minded realm of don't dishonor your parents. Don't sin against them. The verb for honor in honor your father and mother, it means to give weight to, glorify, esteem, in the sense of giving a place of precedence, of taking someone seriously. That means what's what it means to honor someone. The command could be paraphrased to say, to give them the weight of authority that they deserve. That's what it means to honor your father and your mother. And this command means more than just to be subject to them or respectful to their wishes. You are giving precedence by recognition of their importance in your life as mother and father. So honoring parents involves prizing them highly, caring, showing affection for them, showing respect, fearing, or revering them. And this command really is a key to our societal stability, isn't it? Family in this country, in this world, is broken down. And it starts with parents being leaders, and it also carries on with children respecting their parents. The parental relationship was the first priority, of course, after your relationship with the Lord, especially as a child. And no other human relationship is so fundamental for a child, and none is as important for a child to honor their father and mother. And so some of you teenagers or your children in this room might be thinking, you know, I don't want to listen to this. I didn't come to listen to this. I get this in my parents' car on the way here. Or I get this all week. And then adults tell me to honor my father and mother and to obey them. In fact, I'm not going to obey my mother and father because they disrespect me. And they provoke me to anger at times. And since they disobey, I don't need to obey. Oh, so you're the exception to God's law, are you? Since when is our obedience to God dependent on somebody else's obedience to God? When? Same with a husband and wife. Well, I'm not going to love my wife because she doesn't love me today. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. Teenagers, children, you are obligated to obey your parents while you're under their roof and to honor them for the rest of your life. I've heard many young people say, and I thought this when I was younger as well, you know, when I get married, then all my problems will vanish. They'll go away. I'll never have a problem again. Oh, yes, because when you get married, all problems automatically go away, don't they? Ask any married couple. No, they expand and more problems come. This is a foolish thought to think such things. And when you're single, you just have to deal with your own sin. When you're married, you have to deal with your spouse's sin. When the children come along, you have to deal with their sin. Everybody's a sinner. But when you're all by yourself, you just have your own sin to deal with, and so it's not as hard. So tell me again how all bad things will vanish when you get married? They won't. It will, if you respond to God in obedience, it'll only increase your sanctification. Which is partly why you're married. You don't get married to be happy. That is not the end goal. The end goal of marriage is to be sanctified and glorify God. And that's not what our society tells us, is it? Just be happy and everything will be great. Well, it's not always happy, is it? And it's not always happy to be a teenager or to be a child. And some young people think, oh, if I could just move out of my parents' house, things will be better. And this might be true. But let me tell you this. If you can't obey authority now under your parents' roof, the switch is not going to just turn on that when you move out of their house, that you're going to all of a sudden obey authority. It doesn't just happen like that. If you can't obey authority now as a child, you won't obey authority at your job, at your college, or anywhere. Why? Well, because if you have a disobedient heart, a disrespectful attitude towards authority now, why do you think it'll change when you cross over the threshold into a new life? It won't. It won't. Those attitudes don't just automatically stop when you get married or move out of your parents' house. In fact, whatever sin you struggle with, you will take wherever you go, to a new job, to a new home, to a new family, so learn obedience now. And if you have zero respect for your parents or are lacking in that department, you'll struggle with that area and you'll struggle with your future spouse the same. You won't respect them, you won't honor them, you won't seek to bless them, you won't serve them because you're not doing it now. If you struggle with your siblings and are impatient with them, guess what? If you don't work on it, it's not going to change when you move out. When you get a full-time roommate, that is your husband or wife, it's not going to get any better. You might be all googly-eyed when you first get married, and eventually that wears off and reality sets in. Oh man, I've got mouths to feed. I got to get to work. I can't be googly-eyed anymore. I have bills to pay. So don't think that your disobedience will be cured by getting married or leaving your parents' home. It won't. In other words, why I'm saying this is because if your heart has not been regenerated, if you have not been born again, nothing will change from the inside out. You'll just disobey your boss or whoever else comes around. You'll get fired or you won't be able to do what you need to do. And if you're that teen or child that has a disobedient heart, what should you do? What should you do? Well, you need to be first, you need to be saved. You need to repent of your sin and believe that Christ died for your sin and God raised him from the dead. Then, after you get saved, you need to grow in the Word. You need to be immersed in the Scripture. Begin praying that God would grow you and that you would mature in Christ and that you'd honor your parents and that you'd love your siblings and that you'd mature in those areas as preparation for the rest of your life. Now, notice back in our text, so here it is, it's Exodus 21:17. I knew it was either 12 or 17. Had that picture in my head. So he also not only says, honor your father and mother in verse 10, but he quotes Exodus 21:17 and says, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Is to be put to death. This goes along with, if you read the rest of Exodus 20:12, is that their days would in the land would be prolonged. Now, this is under the law, and we don't kill these days disobedient children. But you can see what kind of effect that would have on society, don't you? And the promise here that they would live long in the days of the land is a national rather than an individual promise. And so within the borders of Israel, the people would obey their parents, and the parents would be good authority figures, and that would be a good standard for the people to live by. In other words, it says that the result is death, that Jesus quotes, or to be put to death. In other words, disrespect for one's parents was a serious crime committed, and it's rebellion. Precisely because disrespect and rebellion, they constitute disobedience to God. Child, teenager, anybody that struggles with honoring your parents, are you listening? And how long then does this respect need to remain? How long do you have to respect your parents? Well, as long as they live. As long as they're alive. Does this mean that you cannot ever disagree with your parents? Well, certainly, that's not what honoring your parents entails. If you disagree with them in the best possible manner, showing and demonstrating as much grace as possible. Does this honoring change? Does this honor change when you move out of their home, or do you have to obey them when you move out of their home? Obviously, no. When you get married, your priorities in family change. Your responsibility shifts to your husband or your wife. But you still have to honor your parents. You still must respect them. But there's an obvious change in your relationship with your parents after marriage. And if there's not, then that's not good for your marriage, is it? Well, what if your parents were or are not very good people? Well, do your best to find things that you can be thankful for about them. They can still be treated with respect, but it's possible you may not be given any respect back. Your obedience to God doesn't rest on someone else's obedience to God. Your obedience to God rests on your obedience to God, right? We have to take responsibility in our own lives. I know this is not what's taught in our culture, but I don't care what the culture says. We do what God says. We want to hear what God says. We want to do it His way. And this is where our society is now. Disobedience to parents is funny. It's comical. It's expected. And the kids become the authority in our homes. Why? Well, because I don't want to hurt their feelings. I want them to make decisions. Well, he's only three. He can't make any good decisions, right? And he shouldn't be making adult decisions. And there's major dysfunction. It begins with the parents, not the children. The parents are the leaders in the home. And then the children learn that same disrespect of God's word, and they spin out of control, and everyone spins out of control. So we can also have application for parents. Parents, if you're not leading by godly example, start doing it today. Parents, try talking to your kids more than you fiddle with your phone and answer texts. If you're a grandparent with children and grandchildren who are missing the spiritual puzzle piece, preach Christ to them. And you're probably used to, if you hear Paul Washer sermons, you're probably used to, you know, igniting flame and a fire and destruction. Not to say that he preaches destruction, but I mean it's very emotional and very riveting is what I'm trying to say. But I sometimes prefer to listen to these preachers here on one-on-one chats or an interview because I like to hear their heart, not just in their preaching. And he said something like this that I'll probably won't forget, and I heard it several months ago. He said, in all your business and all your running around with your children, doing this and doing that with your kids, and you spend time with them, but you're running around, you're a taxi driver, aren't you? You're just kind of driving around, doing this, doing that, A, B, C, E, F, G, all that stuff. But even in that busyness, he said, just as a piece of advice, just try to spend at least 5 minutes with your kid every day undistracted. And since I've heard that, I thought, this is harder than, because at first I thought 5 minutes as a hypocritical Pharisee, I thought, I could do hours. No, it's hard. It's hard. It's very difficult. And you would think it's not enough. But, you know, I would guess, as a child, that 5 minutes of undistracted time would mean a ton to your child. To be able to put down your phone for just a few minutes. To turn off the TV for just a few minutes. To put down what it is you have to do in your crazy busy life. To stop and look at your kid and to talk to them as one human being to another. However, not giving them the authority to make a decision of a 35 or 50-year-old, right? So Jesus tells us what God's word says about honoring your father and mother and the results of what will happen if you don't. Now he's going to compare that with what the Pharisees taught in verses 11 and 12. Notice he begins with a contrast, but you say. So Moses said, but you say. If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would be, help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. That's what they said. And so they would say to their parents, whatever I have for you to help you out has been dedicated to God. That's what Corban means, devoted to God. Korban is just a Hebrew term that means to denote money or give money or goods which have been dedicated by God by a vow. They can only be used for sacred things. They can't be used to help your parents. So what were the religious leaders doing, and how did this Korban idea play out practically? Well, this is what they would do. If some parents ask for financial help, say they're old, they're destitute, they don't have anything in their name, and they would ask their children, you know, their grown-up children, I need help. I need financial help. I'm not going to make it. Well, this is what would happen. The religious leader or the Jew who dedicated their stuff, like their furniture, their house, or whatever, they would dedicate it or Korban it to God. It was forbidden from using anything devoted to God in order to help them. The rabbinic system thus provided adult children with a loophole by which they did not have to assist their aged or needy parents, and yet could still appear to be loyal worshipers who gave generously to God. They say, well, I gave all my stuff to God. I dedicated it to God. I can't help you, Mom and Dad, because I'm so godly and so holy, I can't give you anything. Sorry. It's just unfortunate that I'm so godly, when in fact, they weren't. These rules allowed people to maintain an external revere of dedication to God while simultaneously turning their back on their parents. In other words, the religious leaders look good on the outside. They look like men of God, and they appear to uphold the fifth commandment given by Moses and God. However, in reality, they were rejecting the word of God, weren't they, for their tradition. And I would say this is where we have to learn to, by application, we need to be careful about our traditional views and where we get our views of Scripture. Because if you give us enough time to use a tradition, maybe in 50 years that church tradition will turn into something that turns people away from God. So over time we begin to submit to those rather than Scripture, and this is likely not an overnight deal. You don't just wake up in the morning and say, you know, I want to obey traditions more than God. No, it happens over time. It happens maybe just over a period of time and you don't even realize it. Your intentions started great, but your priorities over time flip. Now, let me ask you a question. Christians would never use the Bible in this way, would they? Nah, Christians would never do such a thing. We should just move on, shouldn't we? No, I don't think so. I think some Christians have pet interpretations of Scripture and interpretations that are just based on tradition, not God's Word. And maybe they've heard this interpretation on TV or the radio or some old pastor that they have, or because it appeals to their flesh, and they're wrong. And I think we need to be careful. So I picked a couple of verses that I think that we abuse as Christians, or some Christians use as their pet tradition. So let's start with one. And some of these are in the Old Testament, because man, is the Old Testament abused and mocked and ridiculed and mishandled. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7. When I read this verse, you will know it right away. And as you turn there, as you're turning there, do you know the context of 2 Chronicles 7? And do you know the context of the verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land? I think the reason why people take this out of context is because they don't even know the context. And this verse is often the verse that people use, you know, usually this verse is accompanied by with the American flag, isn't it, on a t-shirt or some sort of poster. That if we just pray this as Christians, God will heal our land of everything. And no more sin will occur. Well, in fact, if you look at the context, this was a prayer prayed to God by King Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And he was praying during the dedication of the temple that had just been built. He was not praying for the United States of America. In fact, the United States of America didn't even exist. In fact, the United States of America is not even in the Bible. So this obviously is not prayed to for America. In fact, what he was praying, we don't have time to read everything there, but you can look at it briefly. They made offerings, they dedicated the temple, and then he began to pray for what would happen in the future. If people sinned, they could come back to the temple and pray and ask God for forgiveness. If the nation sinned, they could come and ask God for forgiveness. And that's what verse 14 is saying. This verse has nothing to do with our country. And that is interpretation-wise. In fact, the United States of America, you can brand me as a Benedict Arnold. The United States of America has never been promised anything in the Bible. Right? You might have to think about that. Now, am I saying that I don't want the nation to pray something like this and that God would forgive us and people would repent? Absolutely not. I would love, just like you would love to see, people in this country seek God's face, ask for forgiveness, and get right with God. I would love to see that. I would love to see no more abortions. I would love to see marriage honored, a man and a woman. I would love to see those things. But this is not necessarily the prayer to make it happen. Certainly, we can apply principles of application to this verse, but the interpretation has nothing to do with you and I. It's Solomon praying to God, King Solomon. And King Solomon wasn't a Christian. King Solomon was the king over Israel. Right? Okay, well, that's just a prime to prime the pump a bit. Turn to, you'll probably know this right away, it's in the men's bathroom, in the back bathroom, Proverbs 22:6. And I'm not saying that any of these verses aren't good. I love Scripture. But I'm just trying to expose to everyone that we as Christians can use tradition to trump the Word of God and to misinterpret Scripture. Proverbs 22:6. You know this verse. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm afraid this verse has been taken by Christian traditionalists and misinterpreted. The traditional way to interpret this verse is, if I bring my kids to church, the youth pastor will teach them and they'll be just fine. That's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. If you read all of the Proverbs that talk a lot about the relationship between the parents and his children and their children, it's spend time. In fact, the youth pastor sees the children, the teenagers, maybe an hour or two a week, maybe three or four. Let's say four. How many hours do you spend with your children at home? Well, there's 168 hours in the week minus four, 164. There's a little bit of sleeping in there. Let's say 50 hours. 50 hours at home. Who has more responsibility to take care of their kids, the youth pastor or mom and dad? Mom and dad. Obviously. Is it wrong to have a youth pastor? No. But much of the training that takes place in our homes is under the tutelage of mom and dad. And in fact, Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise for our children. They can go either way. You can train your children to love the Lord, or you can train your children to just abandon the Lord, can't you? Based on your behavior and how you've raised them, right? That's what the verse, it can go either way. And in fact, the Proverbs are not promises made to us. The Proverbs are principles to live by. Because you say, well, if they're all promises that we are given in Scripture, well, sometimes in the book of Proverbs, the rich man, it gets rewarded with more riches. If you look a couple of chapters later, the rich man loses all of his riches. Sometimes the person who doesn't work gets rewarded. Sometimes the person who doesn't work doesn't get rewarded. Those aren't promises. Those are principles. And so this is not a promise to say that if you take your kid to church, they'll get saved. Rather, take your kid to church so they can learn the Word of God, be influenced by other Christians, and then when at home, they're going to get all that teaching from home or church, and it's going to be reiterated at home, where they spend most of their time. All right, I haven't heard any boos or jeers yet, but turn to Matthew 18. This is another traditional one that tradition trumps the Word of God. Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Boy, have I heard many people say, you know, it was so good to meet with my brothers in Christ today because we got to pray together. We got to pray. And after all, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, we can pray together. So you can never pray at home by yourself? Is that what Matthew 18:20 is saying? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Right there, Mike, it says it. It says you can only pray with two or three are gathered. Is that what it says? Well, it does say that. But isn't there a context to go along with it? Yes. Go up to verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And then it goes through a verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that they, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, which means treat them as an unbeliever, because they've been excommunicated. They've been disciplined out of the church. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them, my Father who is in heaven. Who are those two and three? Well, if you look up at verse 16, they're the two and three that you take along with you when you confront your sinning neighbor or your someone else who sinned and has refused to repent. So the traditional view is, this is how I pray. The right view in context is church discipline. Meaning that you agree with these two or three and you discipline this person out of the church, God will bless your endeavor and he'll hear you. So if you've always taken this as that way, you can pray in your closet at home all by yourself and God will hear you. Isn't that a blessing? No amens? None. Okay, that's all right. First Timothy. Here's another one that... this is relatively new tradition that's taken over. The tradition of saying that anybody, whether you're a male or a female, can be in leadership at the church. And automatically they'll assume, like what I'm about to say, is sexist and ungodly and mean to women. Absolutely not. The view that I'm taking here is God's view. So then you'd have to say that God is mean to women, and he's not. In fact, I find it interesting that the first people to visit the tomb were women who were despised in that culture, who had a lesser of authority, didn't have much of a position, and they were the first. I think God honors that. Proverbs 31 also honors women. There's many others that honor verses that honor women. So you can't just use this passage and say God dishonors women. That's not true. So the new and latest tradition is that women can be pastors, teach men, and exercise authority. Some women, like Beth Moore, don't even need the scriptures to prove that they can be pastors because they just get a revelation from God, which is bogus. Well, let's see how she specifically and other women disobey God. So Paul begins talking about women in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2. Okay, they have to adorn themselves in a certain way. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This doesn't mean that she can never talk. This doesn't mean that she can't talk to other people at church. Verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. What does that mean? To exercise authority and to teach is a function of an elder in a church, a pastor. So what's Paul saying? I don't allow a woman to be a pastor or an elder or to teach other men in the church. Well, gosh, I can't believe God would say that. He's so mean. That's just the way he is. Look how Paul proves his statement. He doesn't go to say, well, tradition says, the culture says. Look where he goes in verse 13. For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. He goes all the way back to creation to prove and to demonstrate his point. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Unfortunately, it was a chapter break, but it's there. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And in the Greek, it is he. It's male. An office overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Stop there. A woman cannot be a husband of one wife, can she? Can she? Well, what does tradition say? The latest tradition says, scratch that out. I just need revelations from God and I'll do whatever I want. No. No. The proper interpretation is that this is the role of men that God has called men. And now our society has sissified men, hasn't it? It's made wusses out of men. And that's wrong. Men, we don't want to be wusses. We don't want to be sissified. We don't want to be effeminate. We want to be men who love God and take care of our families, like God has said. And so this is not a traditional or a cultural translation or interpretation, what I should say. It's a biblical interpretation, taking it right from the context, right? Okay, now let's do one more, just for your, just to say that this is so much fun, and to say that, you know, Christians do the same with tradition, don't we? We mishandle the Word of God for our tradition. 1 John 4:7, this is lots of people's favorite verses, and there's nothing wrong with the verse. It's a wonderful verse. However, they don't read the entire verse. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone, Okay. And everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love God, who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What's the traditional view on this? Well, this is the classical one that if God is love, then we should never rebuke of sin. We should never expose sin. We should never have any negative things because everything's love and everything is encouragement. Everybody just love one another and sing kumbaya and we'll all be fine. But I find it interesting that 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, which means he's holy. And he does expose sin with his holiness. And in fact, it goes on to say in 1 John to confess your sin to God. Funny, not ha-ha, but ironically, funny how they love people who use these verses out of context say that, or actually the Bible says that Jesus died for our sins, right? Jesus died for our sins, correct? Well, isn't that an act of love? He demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Well, in his act of love, he died for sin, which these people who say that God is only love don't want to talk about sin. Isn't that ironic? In one sense, when Jesus died for your sin, it was a rebuke of your sin. He's indicting you with guilt by dying in your place. So people use God's love as a license to sin. His love for you should never be used in that way, and you should never use Scripture to justify your sin. It's the wrong view of God. And so the reason why I throw out these verses is to say that the Jews use tradition to overturn the Bible. You and I can do the same thing. And you need to be careful with the Word. You need to be diligent with the Word. And you need to not just dabble in the Word, but you need to read it in context. Now, we're almost done. Turn back to Mark 7. And now we'll finish with verses 12 and 13, and we will be done. Verse 12, because they mishandled the fifth commandment and they abused it, he said, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. They dishonor their father and mother for the sake of their tradition. Now, verse 13, we get Jesus' verdict, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. There is a play on of words that Mark uses here for Jesus' words. The word for traditions is the noun form of the handed down, the verb handed down. In other words, you might translate it like this for the word play. You invalidated the word by your traditions, which were traditioned. Your traditions stink. That's what Jesus is saying. They were handed down and they were forcing you to disobey God. And he says they do many other things. It's amazing what people will do to twist God's word in order to make it fit with their lifestyle. We never should do that. And those who try to justify themselves with the law end up modifying it in order to escape its authority. And as I mentioned, this is pervasive in Christianity today, isn't it? With ceremonies, superficial worship, errant doctrines, indifferent prayers, legalistic moralism, and the list can go on. Hypocrisy looks good on the outside, but it looks horrible on the inside. It's corruption. So let me ask the question I ended with last week. How much of your life is shaped by the Word of God or by human tradition? How much of your life is shaped by tradition or the Word of God? How much of your Bible interpretation is shaped by something else telling you what to do with it and misleading you? Again, just a pitch to say you shouldn't be listening to false teachers. If you need to know who they are, I would love to tell you. You shouldn't be listening to them. Why? Well, because they're teaching you damning doctrines, demonic doctrines, and they don't want you to learn what God has to say so that you can be selfish and engrossed in your own thing. That's the opposite of what God wants you to have. And so even adherence to traditions can cause division, friction, unhappy churchgoers. Why? Because everyone wants things to be the way they want them. And then soon enough, there's no genuine love, there's just hatred. So take this, I'm not saying that we struggle with traditions here, maybe you do as an individual, but take this as a preemptive strike, that we should never get into the habit of putting tradition over God's word, or outranking it, or setting aside the word of God for our tradition. Is anybody, including Zeke, have any questions? Yes, sir.
How are we supposed to go? How are we supposed to honor God?
Well, that's an easy question because I can just look back at my notes. You can honor them. Are you looking for? Well, I'll tell you this. Proverbs 4:8 says to prize them highly. Psalm 91:15 says to care and show affection for them. Leviticus 19:3 says, show respect, fearing, or revering them. That was Proverbs 4:8, Psalm 91:15, and Leviticus 19:3. For a child your age, Zeke, yes, I called you a child, I'm sorry. Read the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is Solomon writing to his son, Rehoboam, to say, son, this is what you need to do. So in your position, as a child, as someone who's growing up, and read the book of Proverbs so you can learn what God would have you to do.
I have
go for it.
How long are we supposed to follow our mother and father?
Follow them?
Yeah.
Yeah, it depends on what your mother says. But, to honor them is the rest of your life. To obey them? Well, until you move out on your own, you become adult, you don't obey them anymore. In that same sense, especially when you get married someday, you don't want to be calling, Mommy, Mommy, I'm having trouble in my marriage, Mommy. Can you help me? No. You deal with your wife and your problems, not your mommy. Okay? At that point, you don't obey your mommy and daddy. At that point, you spend your energy and your time with your new family, your wife and your children. So at that point, obedience is cut off in that sense, but honoring I don't think ever stops, and that continues on and on and on. That's fine. Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Yes, sir. One more.
Is life ever easy? Yes.
No. It just gets harder, and God is going to give you more things to sanctify you and to make you more like Christ. I would not say that's easy, but it is a blessing to enjoy those sanctification processes. That is a blessing. That is a good thing, but it never gets easy. It won't get easy until you die and you see Christ. Then it'll get easier. Okay? Any other thoughts or questions? No Sawyer here today. Okay, why don't we pray? Thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us, you love us, and that you provide all things that we need for life and godliness. Lord, thank you for all the blessings you give us. Thank you that we have Scripture to inform us, to teach us, to train us. Father, help us not to depend upon traditional views of Scripture, but to dig in as individuals, to be diligent. And not only as individuals, but corporately learn, coming to church and going to Bible studies and going to Sunday school and hearing the word taught so that we can learn to be better and more diligent students so that we don't get wrapped up in tradition. so that we don't get wrapped up in our own legalistic thoughts. Father, we want our mind to be changed and transformed by your word, and we want to cling to the word, and we want to walk in the Spirit. And so we pray and we know that you'll grant us the grace and the strength to do so. And may we cling to you. May we honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.